speaking in tongues. And so we digress from the text, but it's real important that you see tongues not just in a 1990s context, but that you see it from prior to the day of Pentecost all the way up to today, to understand it and to be able to compare it between biblical and non-biblical tongues. A lot of times, you know, it's the old thing, we see the tree but we don't see the forest. We don't have a historical context. It's been stated more eloquently, but if we don't know the history, we're doomed to repeat it, and on and on. So I want to speak to you about a history of tongue, then next week will be my concluding message on tongues. When I speak of tongues, I'm speaking of two kinds. Number one, that is caused by the Holy Spirit. And that is the ability to speak in a known language without ever having studied it. It is supernatural, just like, but reverse, of the Tower of Babel or Babel, where they spoke in one language and God made it where there would be multiple of languages. Then came the day of Pentecost and they spoke in multiple of languages and he made it as though there was one language that they could all understand. The other kind is, I say gibberish, and I know I have several people that tell me gibberish, and gibberish is kind of an archaic way to say it, but once you learn something, old habits are hard to break. So it is gibberish. It is unintelligible, non-meaningful string of non-syllabic utterances. In other words, it's just gibberish. It's just gibberish. This doesn't make any sense. Now, so when I talk about it outside of the biblical time, I'm speaking of the gibberish kind. So I'm going to walk you through and a history of this, and I have to stick with my manuscript more than normal because I want to be accurate in doing this, but it's critically important because most of the time when we discuss the issue of tongues, not only do we not get in the context of biblical revelation, but we don't get in the context of the history of the church or prior to the church concerning this. In other words, people think that it is either Christian or, I mean, God's either doing it or you don't believe the Bible, or the other side says they're demon-possessed. And by the way, I have not dealt with the extremes in this. I've chosen not to do that. The extremes of this are this. Those who say that tongues have ceased and those that are doing it, if it ceased, they must be demon-possessed. That is an extreme. I do not hold that position. Some of them are demon-possessed. They would admit that to you, but history and even our modern time proves clearly that self can cause it also without any demon possession at all. The other side is their side, which says that tongues is the evidence of salvation. It's the evidence of having the Spirit, and if you have not the Spirit of Christ, Romans chapter 8, you're not of His. So they would say that we are not saved. So those are the polarities, and there are all kind of bizarre behaviors that go on in this, and I've really not tried to deal with that because I want to stay in what is the main understanding. So let me walk you through this. False tongues or tongues, gibberish, preceded the day of Pentecost. In 1100 BC, an Egyptian named Wen Amon recorded an incident of a young man inspired by his God, and he behaved strangely and he spoke ecstatically all one night, end quote. Plato makes reference in three of his dialogues to religious ecstatic speech. He says, quote, prophetic madness is a departure from one's normal senses, end quote. He cites the utterances of prophetesses at Delphi, the priestess at Dodona, the Sibyl, who were women of antiquity, and they were all reputed to have the power of prophecy, and he says, only when those women were, quote, out of their senses, meaning they spoke in unintelligible languages, were their utterances considered significant, end quote. Virgil in the Aeneas, the Latin poems, he describes priestesses on the island of Delos who spoke in an ecstatic state, and they spoke obscurely and unintelligibly. So the point I want you to see is that tongues, as is being practiced today, predates the day of Pentecost. It is not something that began then, it was going on before, and it was going on in pagan religion. Not only that, but it also happens simultaneous to the biblical tongues that happened in the book of Acts and Corinthians and so forth. So pagan tongues is gibberish. It was before the day of Pentecost, and it is today. Biblical tongues is being able to speak a known language without having studied it. Biblical tongues are tongues. The issue of tongues is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. We've looked at every one of those. It is implied, I think, in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, even though it's not mentioned. Now, remember that during the apostolic days, when the real gift of tongues was operating and the Holy Spirit was causing it, remember that simultaneous to that, prior to it and succeeding it and simultaneously to it, that the pagan religions of that day spoke in tongues. The seers at Delphi, which was not far from Corinth, they spoke in tongues. The cults of the Mithra, Dionysian, and Orphic cults, they all spoke in tongues. The worship of Venus, which took place on the huge rock I told you at one end of Corinth, which was 1,800 feet tall. It was called the Acrocorinth. And in that temple, they had 1,000 religious prostitutes. And when they had their orgiastic ceremonies, then they spoke in unintelligible languages. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, how did the Christians of that day tell the difference in that which was being caused by the Holy Spirit and that which was pagan? Because it was going on before them, after them, and all around them, and the way they could do it was pagan has always been gibberish, and biblical was a known language that was understood by people. Now, from 70 AD, and you'll hear people who believe in the cessation of tongues, they will say that it happened at 55 or 60 or 70 A.D. They'll say 90 A.D. and that when the canon was closed in 96 A.D., always before the end of the first century. And that is biblically based upon its purpose, meaning that it was to authenticate the message and the messenger, the apostles. But also it is because of history. And from 70 A.D. to 500 A.D., only one group spoke in tongues. That was started by a man named Montanus in 156 A.D., and at his baptism, he spoke in tongues, an unintelligible language. He said the Spirit was speaking through him. 2 prophetesses came and joined him. That was Maximilla and Priscilla. They were both very rich young ladies, and they left their husband to join him. This man, Montanus, had some problems. He claimed to be the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He claimed the New Jerusalem would come to Phrygia. Their prophecies, they said, carried the same authority as Scripture. He encouraged celibacy so that when you came and joined, even to the point of leaving your mate, as Priscilla and Maximilla did. Their false prophecies were one after another. They said the kingdom would come in his time. They even went to a place in the desert to wait on it. It didn't come. He said, this is the last day. It will come. It didn't come on the last day, so he changed it to be the last days. They were considered a cult by the church. The synod meeting in Asia Minor excluded them from the church. This is the only group in the first 500 years of the church after the apostolic period that spoke in tongues. That is a very, very significant fact. And they were considered a cult. Now, the next thing I want to share with you is about the apostolic fathers. And the apostolic fathers, they lived in the first 500 years of the church. Some of them had been apostles of the apostles, and some of them had been apostles of the apostles of the apostles. In other words, they were either directly or indirectly connected with the apostles, but they emerged as the leaders of the churches. They wrote voluminously. And it is because of their writings we have so many other manuscripts and comments on verses and textual evidence of the Word of God and so forth. So they carried an enormous amount of weight. Now let me say that they're not infallible. They say dumb things and they're just human. So I don't want to put them up as the standard, but I do want to show you what they said in the first 5 centuries of the church, those who were the leaders of the church. So that's who the apostolic fathers are. Sometimes you hear them referred to as the church fathers. Again, their writings are voluminous. We still study them today. The first one who mentioned this issue of tongues was Irenaeus in 140 to 203 AD. And he said this, "We have heard of it." He didn't do it. He didn't see it, but he had heard of it, referring to the Montanus. Tertullian in 202 AD, he referred to the Montanus Proptus, and he later joined the Montanus, and then he left them later. He wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, and remember, this is in 202 AD, and he never mentioned tongues as happening in his day in that commentary. These men never did it. They never saw it done. They just heard of the Montanus who did it. Justin Martyr, who lived in 100 and 160 AD, and he wrote, he was a prolific writer. And in all of his writings, and I mean he wrote an incredibly huge amount, he never mentioned tongues. He listed all of the spiritual gifts, and he omitted tongues. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, because of that, speaking of him, says, as early as the time of Justin Martyr, prophecy, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues had disappeared, end quote. Origen, who lived in about 250, he never mentioned tongues as a contemporary phenomenon. In one of his writings, he's writing against Celsus, and he argued that the signs of the apostolic age had been temporary, and no one had the prophetic gifts anymore. Chrysostom, who is the most oft-quoted apostolic father, his record is impeccable. And he wrote on 1 Corinthians 12, the tongues passage, he lived from 347 to 407 AD, and he said this, quote, "This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by your ignorance of the facts referred to, and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer happen," end quote. Augustine, who's the greatest of all the apostolic fathers, lived 354 to 430 AD. He was commenting on Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and he said, quote, "Tongues was a betokening. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away," end quote. Clement of Rome was an apostolic father in 96 AD. He wrote to the Corinthians, and he wrote to them because they were still having their problems. Paul had written as an apostle because they were having all these problems, so he dealt with them. Clement, 40 years later, he writes to the Corinthians, and you know what? They still had all their problems. There was disunity, division, and all of this strife going on, but you know one problem they didn't have? Tongues. You know why? It wasn't there anymore. It was gone. Out of all the apostolic fathers that wrote, and there are many others, only 3 fathers mention it. They never did it, saw it, they heard of it, and they're all referring to the Montanus group, which was considered a cult. All the rest of them say that biblical tongues stopped, or they just simply don't mention it because it is not relevant any longer. This is a critical point, and this is why it's critical. Remember when we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, and we dealt with tongues will cease all of their own, the middle voice, and when they stop, they stop. It's not a being rendered inoperative, but it is a stop, a willing cessation, and when they cease, they cease. History bears out that they ceased after the apostolic days, and in the first 500 years, no group spoke in tongues except one group that was a cult, and the writers and the leaders of the church all considered that it had ceased, just like it would be predicted that it did. So it's an incredibly important point when you look at the first 500 years of the church and you find that tongues did not happen. And the Bible had predicted when it ceased, it ceased. Well, to go on from there, you go into the Dark Ages, and during the Dark Ages, no group spoke in tongues. But there were some individuals who did. Saint Savior, he spoke in tongues, and later the papacy made a papal bull, which is a papal declaration, and made him a saint after he died, which they do often. And they said that he had the ability, the God-given ability, to speak Japanese and never learn the language. And so that would be the gift of tongues. However, when you read his biography, he complains that he couldn't understand the Japanese and he couldn't speak to them. So much for papal bulls. Pecamus, he said that he spoke in tongues, but he also said that when he whistled, the crocodiles would line up and he could cross the Nile, so his credibility diminished some. The next group are the 70 prophets in 1685, but they were soon discredited because of unfulfilled prophecies and unchristian conduct. The Jansenists in 1731 were the Roman Catholic reformers, and doctrinally they were against the Reformation. They worshipped in one of their former leader's tomb, and they denied salvation by grace. And I would tell you that it is a significant historical fact that there has been no group of people that spoke in tongues for the history of the church that truly understood salvation by grace and eternal security of the believer. The next group are the Shakers, Mother Ann Lee in New York in 1736 to 1784. They're called Shakers because of the way they worshipped. She had some theological problems. She regarded herself as the female principle of Christ. She said the second coming was fulfilled in her. Sex was the cause of all human corruption. So the way you mortify the flesh was by dancing together in the nude while they spoke in tongues. I remember being in Kentucky and we went to Shakerville, one of the Shakervilles and how places, and it's a real neat place to visit. I wouldn't want to live there, but went through it and you saw how they lived. And so I had told one of my sister-in-laws some history of them dancing in the nude and speaking in tongues and everything. And as we were going through, my sister-in-law mentioned that to one of the people who was escorting us through, and it became a very hostile situation. And we really were afraid, because it's kind of an odd situation to be there, and there probably was nothing to be afraid of. But this person became very mad and said it was all lies and that I was a nut and on and on and on and on and on. And so they said, we need to go. They're all getting mad inside this building and everything. So when we left, we went to the Welcome Center, and I went in the Welcome Center and I started reading all the books on Shakers, and I found in the own book sitting on their shelf, and I said, here's that paragraph that I was referring to, and I said, it is a part of the history here, but they don't want you to know that. Very messed up group. The Quakers spoke in tongues, but they, remember, believe in the inner light, which is more important than the Bible, and they moved away from the Word of God to the inner light and the impression. The next group are the Irvinites, and they're the Catholic Apostolic Church, not the Catholic Church, but just a group. Edward Irving was the beginning of it, and he said the apostolic gifts should be in existence. Mary Campbell is the first one in that group to speak in tongues, and she did that in 1830. Robert Baxter became a leader, and he demonstrated the gifts of speaking in tongues and so forth, but this group also was soon discredited. Revelations frequently contradicted the word, and prophecies went unfulfilled. Richard Baxter, who had been a leader, he finally renounced the movement and admitted and said, how I did that, I was demon-possessed. Mary Campbell, the first woman to speak in tongues in that movement, later confessed that she had been dishonest and had been guilty of calling her own utterances the voice of God, end quote. The son, Edward Irving, was supposed to be miraculously healed, only to die 3 days later. Immorality became a problem within the group, and they were discredited. The Mormons spoke in tongues at the dedication of the temple in Salt Lake City. Hundreds of elders stood together, and they all spoke in an intelligible language. Joseph Smith spoke in tongues. He denied the Trinity, denied the grace of God and salvation, and denies the sufficiency of Scripture and every other major doctrine. Muhammad spoke in tongues, and so do Muslims. All the mystic religions speak in tongues, all of them. Whether it's the Eskimos, the Paiute Indians, the Voodoo, the witch doctors, they all speak in gibberish. Buddhists speak in tongues. Shinto priests, which Shintoism is a religion in, very prominent in Japan. Liberals who deny the virgin birth of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, every major doctrine speak in ecstatic utterances. As a matter of fact, there was a group of students at Yale University, and they wanted to speak in tongues, and the Greek word for speaking in tongues for that phrase is glossolalia, and so they called themselves the glossolalias, and they spoke in unintelligible languages, and some of them admitted that they were not Christians and didn't believe anything about Christ. Marcus Bach, who is a big tongues advocate, he denies the personality of the Holy Spirit, and he teaches all roads lead to God. The Pentecostals, United Pentecostal Church, which, by the way, the turn of the century we'll get to in a moment, the Pentecostals play the prominent role in the proliferation of this idea in our country, and the reason they're called the United Pentecostal Church is because they deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, they are not a Christian church, they are a cult by definition. You cannot deny the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and be considered Christian. And so the most prominent wave in modern times to proliferate the idea that tongues is for today is an absolute cult denying the person of Jesus Christ. Dr. Gabelein, in his research, he says he finds reports that are too blasphemous to repeat. I have found the same thing and found many to be nonsensical. So that brings us to the modern movement of what we are experiencing around from around the turn of the century to today. And let me give you that. There's a four-point beginning to what you see today and what's going on today. It had four points of origin. Number one is the holiness movement in Tennessee and North Carolina. And this was began in 1886. A holiness revival was begun under the leadership of two Baptist preachers, R.G. Sperling and his son, R.G. Sperling Jr. Out of that came the Holiness Church, which was founded in 1902 under the leadership and followed the leadership of A.J. Tomlinson. His efforts led to the establishment of what is known as the Church of God. Now, it's very important that you understand why they established that church. Their premise of establishing it is this: to seek a closer relationship with God without a detailed study of the Bible. And that is characteristic of the Pentecostal movement and the Charismatic movement. It becomes more mystical, it becomes more subjective, and the Word of God is not displaced, it's still held in words in high honor, but the prophecies and revelations that come in the church are sought far more than the face of God through His Word. The second place is Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. Charles Parham was the head of that. He's been called the father of the modern Pentecostal movement. When it began, it should come as no surprise, and I don't mean this derogatorily, but that the movement began primarily with women. If you'll notice that each time we go through this, it is primarily women that are starting it. They're the ones that keep it going. And it has been said, if you remove the women from the modern tongues movement today, it would die a natural death. You have a few other people, and then you have the leaders, which are, many of them are men, not all of them. But you would remove 90% of it. That is the same way here. Charles Parham, at the time that they began this, was wanted in four states for immorality. In 1900, in December, he left town to preach, and he assigned his students the task of answering the question, what is the biblical evidence for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When he came back, they gave their conclusion, and that was speaking in tongues. On January the 1st, 1901, they began to do something that had never been done before, and that was to pray for the gift of tongues. And on January 1, 1901, Agnes Osman received what they called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and she spoke in tongues. This is an important thing because this is the birthday of the modern tongues movement, because before this, there was not this personal seeking of it. And now, all of a sudden, it was okay to seek it. Well, if 1 Corinthians 14:34 would have been obeyed in 1 Corinthians 12:11, it would have never happened again. The third place, and this is maybe the one that you're most familiar with if you've been around charismatics any at all, is Azusa Street. And in 1905, a black preacher, W.J. Seymour, spoke in tongues. And so this mission, where tongues had this great outbreak, has become really the Mecca of Pentecostalism. And it's very, very prominent and very popular. Then there was another change that happened in 1960. And Father William Bennett, who is an Episcopalian priest, spoke in tongues. And the significance of that is, this is the first time outside of Pentecostal circles, and in other words, in a non-Pentecostal denomination, that someone spoke in tongues. And so what that did was began what we know today as the charismatic movement. And so if I was going to make a distinction between Pentecostalism and charismaticism, is that Pentecostalism was basically contained within a denomination. Charismaticism, beginning in 1960, began to penetrate other denominations and other groups who did not hold to that as a whole, but individuals would. Now, one of the things when you walk through history, as we just did, there are some things that come up and emerge. And next week, I'm going to try to really bring this to closure for you. But tongues, false tongues, and immorality go together. They did it historically, they've done it in pagan religions, and they've done it in Christianity. The Corinthians, the 70 priests, the Shakers, the polygamy of the Quakers and the Mormons, the Irvinites, the Pentecostals, Amy Semple McPherson, whom one popular charismatic evangelist today says that he goes to their grave to receive anointing from her bones. Well, she got a revelation that her marriage wasn't in the Lord, and so she divorced her husband. She got five such revelations and married five different times. It's a serious problem in Pentecostalism. One lady was writing, and her husband was a Pentecostal preacher, and he had run off, and she said, quote, "Immorality is a serious problem within Pentecostalism," end quote. It's not that you just have immoral people, but it is directly associated with the pagan practices that have come into the church. And if you study these practices in paganism, it is not that immorality happened to go on there. It is a part of the whole euphoria of it. And so when you bring it into the church, you quite naturally are going to bring all of that with it. Parham, as I mentioned, one of the major starting points, he was finally arrested. At the time it started, he was wanted in four states for immorality, and he was arrested for the grossest of immoralities. One widowed woman of a Pentecostal preacher, she professed, quote, "to be with child of the Holy Ghost," end quote. Now, you can do with that what you want. I watched on television Pastor Jack, and he said, quote, "He laid hands on one of his women friends, and now she's pregnant," end quote. I'm quite sure that he did. You see, the thing is, you spiritualize all of this immorality. And when it happens, you just use this pagan phenomenon to deal with it. And so when someone in Tulsa who's so prominent, when he gets divorced as a pastor, he doesn't go to the Word of God, but he has somebody in another city who says they got a revelation from God that said it's okay for him. And that's how it's solved. Beloved, it is a tragedy that people who have been people of the book are so sucked in to this mystical, Gnostic nonsense that has nothing to do with Christianity and everything to do with immoral paganism. To forego the conscious self-control of your heart and mind is to invite immorality every time. There is never any place that God calls us to kick our mind in neutral and go into some ecstatic, euphoric time. Father Divine also spoke in tongues. As you well know, he claimed to be God in New York. They finally got him on the stand in a trial. He kept claiming to be God, made millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. Finally, under oath, he said, "No, I'm not, but a lot of people believe I am." Well, they sure did. And he went right back out and proclaimed it. He was noted for his sexual promiscuity. I'm not just saying that as a criticism. I'm just saying they go together, and when you study them, what you find out. The prophecies, the reason these groups were denounced historically, because there was a thing called heresy. And that is that if what you taught on the major things did not correspond to the Word of God, you were a false prophet, and in the Old Testament you would have been stoned. Today we just reject you as a heretic. But we've lost the understanding of the Word of God, and we've lost the understanding of truth, and that contradictory assertions cannot be equally true, meaning that God can't say one thing and a prophet say the very opposite, and in the same sense they be equally true. And so relativism has pervaded the church. And so we can accept these things. If you watch the prophecies, and tongues and prophecies are really no different in charismatic circles. They're really no different. When you have them, three things happen. Number one, the prophecy is meaningless. It's meaningless. I mean, I can just record the prophecies that have been recorded, and they're just meaningless. You know, God wants us to have a good day. Well, I mean, yeah, what's the deal? Secondly, they say what is already clear in Scripture. Somebody gets a prophecy and says, "God's given me a word that we're to be good witnesses." I think I read something like that. The third thing is they clearly contradict the Word of God. They're either meaningless, they're already stated in the Word of God, or they contradict it. That's the three categories that you find. That is not the three categories you find of biblical revelation. Well, let me close with, again, and next week what I want to do is I'm going to type something up. We're going to put it on the overhead. I'm going to give you a copy of it that walks you through everything we've done and brings us to our conclusions and so forth. And I'll show you that tongues going on today cannot and does not have the capability of proving anything, nothing. And so we'll look at that. Let me close with a quote from Neil Babcock. He's the pastor that I quoted that pastored the Word of Life Charismatic Church. He wrote a book, In Search of Charismatic Reality, which describes his pilgrimage of moving from someone who believed in the gifts, exercised them, promoted them, to the time when he came that he really did not believe that they were any longer being caused by the Holy Spirit, and what he had done and others in his church had done were not caused by the Holy Spirit of God. And I would tell you, when you read his book, the thing that brought him out was this. Don't think that everybody studies the Word of God in depth. So he writes, and this is a page out of it. He talks about after coming to these discoveries, consequently guilt with all of its breakers rolled over my soul. There was regret that I'd ever prophesied, regret that will remain with me for as long as I live. There was humiliation like that of a foolish child. There was shame for my incredible presumption. But finally, there was peace. For there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Psalms 130, verse 4. But it wasn't just the aftermath of my prophecies that had to be dealt with. There was also the gift of tongues. Could it be that tongues, like prophecy, would also have to be abandoned? Since a message in tongues is functionally equivalent to prophecy. This seemed likely. Therefore, another question demanding an answer was, do I really have the gift of tongues? In the past, I had concluded that the linguistic argument is that biblical tongues is a real known language that is learned supernaturally. That's the linguistic argument. I had concluded that the linguistic argument was the most potent critique of contemporary tongues speech. Even then, I think I realized, in my heart at least, that my tongues were not linguistically definable language. Let me interject. You have to understand this is a man going through a personal struggle. that will cost him greatly in his church. And what he's saying is, when he began to study the linguistical argument, which I have presented to you, he says, in my heart I think I understood that my tongues did not measure up. But it was a process coming to the point where he could admit it. And I think all of us can empathize with a guy who's struggling and knowing there's a cost and it is a process. So he goes on. And now the argument came to me with renewed force. No one could listen to me speaking in tongues and then marvel that the mighty acts of God were being proclaimed in an understandable language. And so this fact alone was enough to invalidate the gift for me, end quote. Beloved, it is enough. And I've said repeatedly that what you'll find is the difference in the God-caused, whatever it is, salvation, the Scripture. When you take this and you compare it to the Quran and you compare it to Joseph Smith, whether it's the Pearl of Great Price or the Book of Mormon, what you find is an incredibly large gap between the quality of this and the quality of that. That is what you find in the difference between a false salvation and a real salvation. That is what you find in the gift of healings in the New Testament and what's called the gift here. Tongues on back and forth is the qualitative difference. Counterfeit looks like the original, has many similarities, but to the trained eye, the discrepancies are impossible to remove. And that is the way it is with all counterfeit. And so it is with those things that Satan would counterfeit in the Word of God. I just challenge you to remember Ephesians 1:3. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We don't come short. There's not two classes of Christianity. And Colossians chapter 2 verse 10 says, in Him you have been made complete. When I came to Christ and you came to Christ, not because of who we are, but when we came in Him, we were made complete. There's not the first level Christian, second level Christian. We're all Christians in Christ. And I just challenge you to trust the Word of God, not our emotions, not what people are claiming, but simply the Word of God. And remember, the Scripture is sufficient for every good work. Will you bow and pray with me? And I pray that my heart when I present this is not condescending or inflammatory, but I think the evidence is so overwhelming. And those that have come along and said that the gift operates, they're the ones who have said that we're not willing to follow the Bible, that we're afraid of the Holy Spirit, and on and on. And surely those things are true in some Baptist life and traditional churches, no mistake about it. But that is not true in our life, who loves God, the Word of God, and welcomes, not only welcomes, but has a profound understanding that unless the Spirit of God moves within the hearts of men and women, there shall be none saved. There shall be none drawn closer to Christ. We understand our absolute dependence. We understand that if we think on our own, if we go by our own senses, we shall be led astray. And so it is not only that we don't fear it, we not only welcome it, but we understand that we are absolutely impoverished without the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and being complete in Jesus Christ.